Good morning. All right. Thank you. There's not many of them, but they do respond when I say something, so I'm thankful for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would ask you to take them and to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're gonna keep going in Romans 9 here. We're actually almost done with Romans 9. We're gonna be looking at this next section here, verses 24 through 29. And, you know, Nick mentioned it in his prayer. We come before the Word, before Christ this morning with burdened hearts, don't we? We have a national crisis on a couple of fronts. Many fronts. Two that stick out, though. And, you know, I realize that we're not physically together this morning, but we are in some way virtually together. And I believe that there's no better place for us to be in our present situation than right here praising God for who He is and what He's done and what He's doing in the world. And I say what He's doing in the world specifically because I think there has been no better text for us to be in than what we've been in this past year, really, in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. I just want us to take a moment just to reflect on some of these precious truths that we've seen in these two chapters of Romans and how they instruct us in our present situation. I'm convinced that God had us here for a reason to prepare us for the time that we're in. And so I just want to look at a couple of things before we get into the text this morning, just to see what our hearts have been prepared for. I think one thing that these chapters teach us that's been especially good for us in this season is they teach us about the absolute sovereignty of God. That not only is God in control, but He's in control of all things and He knows exactly what He's doing. I don't know if you've watched the videos over the past few days. It's pretty hard not to see the videos from the past few days, but I think one thing that's come into my mind and probably come into your mind, it's easy to think, you know, things are out of control. And to some extent they are. Things are out of control. We're seeing police forces abandoning the cities because of how dangerous they are. National Guard being sent in. I think a safe thing to say is things are out of control at some level, but we know, and we know especially from chapter 8 and chapter 9, that nothing at all is actually out of control. God's on the throne, and He's in charge even when we are not. And I think it's pretty clear at this point that we don't know what's going on or how it will end. But we've been instructed to know what's going on underneath the surface, that God's in control, that there's spiritual warfare taking place. And we also know how we are to respond to these things. I was reading one pastor. You know, people have different opinions on when something happens in the world and how they should respond to it from the pulpit. And one pastor said, when asked the question, how are you going to respond to it? He said, well, I'm a teacher and I would be remiss if I were to let a teaching opportunity go by. He said, I'm going to preach in the text that I was planning on preaching. But if there's anything that the Bible says in just about every single passage, it's that God is in control. And so I think, personally, I think in these chapters we've been in, that it's wonderful that God's been gracious to us to allow us to be in these particular texts at this particular time to teach us about himself. That we can take comfort. I mean, think about that. We can take comfort in uncertain times. I mean, we live in Brentwood in Oakley. We're probably not going to be hit by rioting. We may. So far, the numbers in our city and our town have been pretty low percentage-wise on corona, on the sickness. We could be hit hard by that. Who knows? But we can sit here and be gracious that God's allowed us to be in these texts to teach us what he's doing. And we can face uncertain times with the certain reality that God's in control and he's going to carry us through. And the Bible teaches that even if this carrying through results in our death in the middle of it, we will be carried through to life on the other side. That's part of the uncertainty for the unbeliever. They don't have that. There's another thing these chapters have taught us. It's not just that God's a gracious God, but that we need his grace. Go figure. And in this season, we need his grace, don't we? We need his grace on multiple fronts. We don't know how to respond to some of it. We need grace in just knowing how to speak or how to act. We also need his grace in protecting us. And what we've seen is that whatever is happening in the world, it's designed by God to demonstrate to us his grace. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago, back when we were in those verses from verse 19 to 22, 24 of Romans chapter 9, that he's done this work of taking people out of the world, and he's created some of them into what he calls vessels of mercy. And these vessels of mercy, he's designed to fill up with his mercy. In essence, he has made us into particular vessels, cups, bowls, and our purpose is to be filled up with his mercy, with his grace, to be able to experience his graciousness and his mercy. And he says, particularly in verse 23, that he's done this, he's made us this way in order to make known the riches of his glory. In order to make known the riches of his mercy and grace. And so we've seen that whatever's happening in the world is designed by God to demonstrate to us his grace, his glory. We can't sit back and be confused about what's happening, because we know as vessels of mercy that God is using this to display his glory to us. You know, I was thinking about it. What does his grace look like in a season like this? I don't know the answer. I don't know what God is going to do, what we're going to see, but I believe one thing that Romans 9:23 teaches us is that we should have our eyes open looking for the display of that glory, because it's there and he's going to display it. And the last thing that I think these verses have shown us, it's shown me. Perhaps you've heard it said, or perhaps you've said, I don't think the Bible is very relevant for today. You thought that before, or said that, or at least heard that. I think we've probably all heard that. Or maybe even more direct, I don't see how Romans 8 and 9, some of these more difficult truths that we've been in Romans 9, I don't see how those are applicable to us, especially in a context like we're in now. I think you read something like Romans 9 and you turn on the news. I don't think you can find something more practical than the reality that God is on his throne and that it's his good and perfect and merciful will that will be accomplished even through the wrath of men. I don't think you get more practical than that. That he controls the hearts of unbelievers for the display of his glory to vessels of mercy. I just think these chapters have been very good for us to prepare us for what we're in. And that's exactly what the Bible is designed for, is to point our hearts to Jesus, to make us like him, and in some way prepare us for the things we'll face in life as his image bearers. That's sort of where we've been, and now we're moving into not necessarily a new topic in Romans, but a continuation of a topic that he began at the beginning of the chapter. If you'll remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul was lamenting the unbelief of his countrymen, the Jews. He's sorrowful. You can see it in verse 2 of chapter 9. He has great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. He goes on to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. In other words, he's so burdened by his unbelieving people, the Jewish people. Paul says, if I could give up my own salvation for them, I would. That's how burdened Paul is for his people. That's how the chapter started. And then he said this interesting phrase. I believe it was in verse 6. He said, it's not as though the word of God has failed. These are God's chosen people, and yet they're disbelieving for the most part, the majority of them. And he's explaining, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for, he explains, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So he started off this chapter saying, not all Israel is Israel. Well, what does that even mean? What does it mean for not all Israel to be Israel? What he goes on to explain is, part of being of the family of God is not a matter of genetics. It's a matter of calling. Of course, this goes all the way back to chapter 8 in verse 29, 30. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so he's making the case that to be in the family of God means to be justified, to be saved. And that's not on the basis of your family tree. It's not on the basis of your genetics. It's not how you look or what you inherited. It has to do specifically and only with God calling you out of death. And so Paul says that about the Jewish people, that not all Israel is Israel, meaning not all physical descendants of Israel are actual spiritual children of God. And then we had this excursus in the middle, verses 14 through 23, where Paul explains how it's fair for God to call his people to salvation based on his choice. But now in this section we're continuing in, he's going to talk about just who is a part of God's family. See, for the Jew, it would have only made sense to understand a child of Abraham to be Jewish. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? All of my children look like me, act like me. Say, well, he's a child of Wes. It's clear. You can see it on their faces. And so for the Jew, it would have made sense. The only people who are children of Abraham are physical descendants of Abraham. This isn't hard. This isn't rocket science. It just makes sense that if you're a child of Abraham, you come from Abraham. But Paul explains here in our text that that's not the case. To be a child of Abraham is a matter of calling. But that calling is not one that takes place because of your genes. In fact, Gentiles can also be a part of Abraham's offspring. Let me read the text for us. Starting here in verse 24, coming off of this conversation about vessels of mercy that he's prepared beforehand for glory, he says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, and he quotes Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He quotes Isaiah. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. So here really Paul's explaining two things. One, he's explaining that you have a group of people who are seemingly undeserving and not connected to anything having to do with faith, with Abraham's family. And he explains God is gracious, God is good, that he calls people even out of that, that the Gentiles, the word means nation or people. He calls people out of the other nations who didn't have this promise and saves them. So I think you could really make two points here. Number one, you could make that God saves the unlikely. Or you could even say God saves the unsavable, if you want to say it that way. That's him talking about the Gentiles. The second point, the second part there where he's quoting Isaiah, he's aiming at the Jews, the people who would expect to be saved because of who they are, what they look like, where they come from. And yet he quotes Isaiah and goes on to say, though they be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. As you cannot presume, based on your heritage, that God owes you something. So we'll look at this first point first here. Gentile, I just mentioned. The word Gentile, it's the Greek word ethnos or ethne. It means nations or it means peoples. Really, it means anyone who's not Jewish would be called the ethnos. Right? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus sends his disciples out to the nations. It's the same word to the Gentiles, to the peoples. So you can imagine as a Jewish audience right here, hearing Paul speak in Romans, having grown up believing that your people are the special people who are the only ones to be saved. Hearing Paul say that no, vessels of mercy also include the Gentiles. This is a foreign concept. Now, it shouldn't be a foreign concept. It's in the Old Testament. And we're going to go to this Old Testament passage here and see what he says in Hosea and how he applies it to the Gentiles. But this is a foreign concept. They would believe primarily that you need to be Jewish to be saved. Paul says, no, this is opened up worldwide. And I don't know if you've looked at me recently, but this is good news for me. I'm about as European as you could possibly be. Right? If it's a matter of genetics, I am out of luck. But notice how Paul explains the passage. Paul is very careful in the way that he does this. If you're going to prove to an Israelite something about salvation, you need to go to their book to prove it. But Paul's not coming up with new revelation here. Paul's not saying anything that nobody's ever said or believed before. He's going back to the source. The mouth of God spoke this. So he takes us to this Old Testament passage in Hosea. I don't know how recently you've read Hosea, how much you know about Hosea. Hosea is a weird book. There's some Old Testament prophets that God essentially had act out their sermon illustrations. You're probably thankful that I don't act out my sermon illustrations, but these were sort of pictorial ways that he had people, had the prophets explain the word of God to the people. You read Ezekiel and some of the stuff that he had to do for his essentially sermon illustrations, and I'm thankful I'm not an Old Testament prophet. But here's what he told Hosea. Hosea is the prophet, and he was told by God to marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. I always think of Gomer Pyle, and then I get confused. But the name's not the bad part. She was a prostitute. God tells Hosea to marry this prostitute, knowing full well that she would be unfaithful to him. What a call. And it's this visible sermon illustration for Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. In other words, Hosea is acting out the part of Yahweh, and Gomer is essentially picturing the role of Israel in God and Israel's relationship. Plenty of times in the Old Testament where you'll hear of Israel, of the people of Israel, whoring after foreign gods. And so God uses a very, very visual illustration here to explain Israel's unfaithfulness to him. Hosea and Gomer, he told them to have kids. So they had kids, and their names were picked by God for a reason. He had three kids. The first one, not really mentioned here, but the first one was named Jezreel, which is basically a valley, the name of a valley in Israel where a huge massacre happened. And the name of this child essentially pictured for the nation of Israel judgment that would come upon them. So they thought of, when they thought of the land of Jezreel, it was just a barren desert valley. Two other kids. You'll notice in this quote in verse 25 and 26 that these names are in quotation. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. These are the names of their children. First one was Jezreel. The second was named Not My People. Picture that for a moment. Essentially, not mine. You have a baby. You're in the hospital. The next day when the worker comes around with the paperwork to fill out, you say, congratulations, you've had a new child. It's time to name the child, and we'll send it off to the state of California so they'll register and get their social security card. And you write down, not my child, Wade. That's the name of the first child, or the second child. The third child was named Not Beloved. Right? You go back to this hospital and this poor worker who has to name children asks you what the child's going to be named, and you write down, not loved, Wade. I mean, there's some strange names in the Bible. Sometimes I kind of think of them like racehorses or something, but these are particularly bad. I mean, just picture this for a moment. We think of these people sometimes just as characters in a story, right? You know, you read something like the Brothers Karamazov and some of the crazy stuff that happens in some of Dostoevsky's books. But you get to the end of it and you go, all right, it was just fiction. Some guy just came up with this in his head. Maybe some of that stuff touches on life's issues, but it's just fiction. There's something different when you're watching a movie, though. Right at the beginning, the title comes up, and then you see those words, based on a true story. Kind of locks you in, and you go, oh my goodness, the things that I'm about to see, although obviously embellished by Hollywood, some real person went through this experience. I mean, picture Hosea in his car, picking up his first grader. And you've got your name on your window so that the teacher knows which child's going to come out. And Hosea's picking up his child. Not my child, Wade. Right? That's what's going on here. There's a very sort of visceral, visual sermon illustration going on here. These are real people that God is having feel this. And the reason is because this is exactly what God has gone through with his people. And so this, Hosea was written to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And these are the ones that pretty much were unfaithful and defected first. So it's a sermon illustration for them that they'd basically forsaken God in their sin. It's a picture of the Israelites, but notice by the names that God is giving, he's clearly labeling these people as not his. And so even in this example, you have Israelites who should understand, though I'm descended from Jacob, from Israel, I am not of Israel. Right? Even way back in Hosea's time, it should be known that to be a part of the family of God is not due to genes or to location, but it's due to God's call. But notice the text. He's applying this to the Gentiles, the people who obviously already understood that they were not of the people of God. They were not Israelites. They were not the chosen people. Clearly understood to be not his people and not loved. But notice the text. This really happens in Hosea. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. These children got a name change. Thank goodness. There's a picture of adoption here. It's a prophecy of the time that he would call people out of the world to himself. And he says in verse 26, make them sons of the living God. Paul takes this text and he tells us as Gentiles, this applies to us, that though we were once not a people, though we were once not loved, God in his sovereignty has called us and changed our name from not my people to my people, and from not beloved to beloved. That we can be a part of the church, the bride of Christ, sons of the living God. Not because we've done something special to change our own names. Not because they went down to the Martinez courthouse and typed something in on a computer and had their birth certificate changed. That's not how this works. Not because they went through some ritual to become part of the Jewish people, which was a thing that there was provision for. That's not what saved them. It was God's sovereign call. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's not because we've done something special to change our own names. It's because God's called us and made us his own. And notice this comes on the heels of 22 and 23. Talking about vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. You and I, believer, are these vessels of mercy which God's prepared beforehand to be recipients of his glory, to see him, to behold him, to worship him, to rest in him. And a huge part of that witnessing and beholding of his glory is being transformed from not my people to my people, and from not loved to loved. God loves to save the unlikely. I think that's good news, isn't it? I mean, can you see how that's good news even now in the current climate that we're in? Turn on the TV. What are you thinking? What are the words going through your head about the people that you see, what they're doing, what they're not doing? I mean, is it possible to think that these people are not my people and are not beloved, and there's no way for these people to be my people and beloved? God loves to save the unlikely. He loves to call people and make them sons of the living God. That's the first part of the passage. Second half speaks to the group of people who expects and assumes that God owes them something. Now, I realize I'm a Gentile genetically, but experientially I would fit in this second category. Right? I grew up in church, good parents, good pastors, under the preaching of the word, done well. Memorized all the Awana verses, got all the jewels, the Timothy Award. It's that group of people that you would say, these are the people that you would expect that God owes something to. They're the ones that he should probably save. Notice these verses. He says that though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the Israelites are everywhere. Though they're everywhere, which was promised to Abraham, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you are going to see the word remnant pop up all over the place. Every time they go into exile because of their sin, either be it with the Assyrians or with the Babylonians or with the Egyptians, there's a remnant that's saved each time. I mean, the last one where they come out of Babylon, right at the end of the Old Testament, there's only 50,000 people left out of a nation of millions. There's a remnant. That's physically speaking. Paul's applying this spiritually because he's already said not all Israel are Israel. And so he's saying, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. In other words, only a remnant of them will be called to be vessels of mercy. Right? And Paul's already expressed the anguish in his heart over his disbelieving countrymen. These are the people with the scriptures, raised in good families, under the direction of the law. The law pointed their hearts to God. That was the purpose of it. Passover. Each year where they would take a lamb and eat it. And it symbolized this blood of the spotless lamb being the reason that the angel of death passed over their household, that it took their sin away. Seeing the Messiah, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, all the scriptures pointed to it, calling him the Lamb of God. The same thing as the Passover lamb. Seeing that and missing it. The temple that pointed to Jesus. All of it. They rejected the Messiah. And remember, Paul is in anguish over them, and he said he would give up his own salvation if he could. I mean, it's already been a number of times in Romans 9 that he's explained what they have. In early chapter 9, he says, verse 4, they're Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus came from their line. Back in chapter 2, talks about these five privileges that are enjoyed by the Jews. In verse 17, he says, you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, it's these four things. A light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. And he goes on to say, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you don't even understand them yourselves. That's what Paul's in anguish about, that his people have all of these things and they've missed the Messiah. Paul goes on in his quote here of Isaiah to further illustrate his point. That salvation, that becoming a part of the family of God, is not something due to your family tree, but due to God's choice. And I think verse 29, as terrifying as it sounds, should act as a reminder of who we are apart from Christ. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I mean, were you raised in a good Bible-believing family? Good parents? Good education? Good pastoral leadership? Church every Sunday? Maybe you went through Awana too? You memorized every verse? Paul says the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. We'd be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He isn't simply speaking to the destitute nature of their spiritual condition. He's speaking of their actual fates. That we wouldn't even exist anymore as a people if it were not for God. I took an archaeology class in seminary, and every now and then you'll watch the History Channel. I haven't had something pop up this morning where we think we've discovered Noah's Ark. Well, no, you probably haven't. But one in particular, they're always looking for Sodom and Gomorrah, a place that was utterly destroyed by God probably 3,500 years ago. Further, maybe even 3,800 years ago. Searching for a place that was utterly destroyed by God. And every now and then they'll find these twin cities, they think, because there's just this wall outline, and they say, you know, I think this is it. This must be it. But we can't really find any evidence to say that it's them or not. Well, that's the point. Probably not going to find these cities. And if you find these cities, you're probably not going to find any evidence that it's those cities. That's the point here. Believer, if it were not for God's provision in your life, you would be empty and alone. And so, believers, especially I think those who come from good solid Bible-believing families can run this risk of believing that because of who they are and where they came from, that God owes them something. You can say, well, it's no wonder that I'm here now because, I mean, look at my family. It's no wonder that I would be in the spiritual condition that I'm in because look at where I came from. That's not how this works. That's not how God works. Don't presume upon God because of who you are. But God is gracious because he does save a remnant. Really, as we get in further into chapter 10 and very much into chapter 11, we're going to see these Jew-Gentile issues in the church and what it means to be a part of true Israel and Israel's future role in salvation and all of that stuff. And we can see that God does save a remnant. That God is always doing his work of saving. And I said at the beginning of this, we don't know exactly what's going on in the world right now, but we can be confident that what God is doing is working in the display of his glory. And one of the primary ways that God loves to display his glory is in the salvation of sinners, both the unlikely and the likely. I mean, how good is it that God, how good is God that he does save the churched and the unchurched? I mean, there's applications all over this text, isn't there? I mean, you could go deep into issues of racial divide in the church here if you wanted to. It's all there. We've been talking about genetics and who's connected to who. And we can see that it has nothing to do with what you look like or where you come from. It comes from the God who calls. We could go to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and see that the dividing wall of hostility between races has been torn down in Christ. We could go to that. We could look at the riots on TV, couldn't we? And we could say, well, if we're defining who the unlikely are, that's them right there. Anyone who would do that, anyone who would do something that I wouldn't do, is an unlikely candidate for salvation. And this message would speak otherwise, wouldn't it? Is God able to save people? Absolutely. God able to save anybody? Absolutely. He changes the king's heart, doesn't he? He had Nebuchadnezzar down on his knees eating grass for a year. And the first words out of his mouth when he came to was, "To God be the glory." He can do that. And so what's our role in a time like this? And is this time different than any other time? Not really. What's our role? What we're going to see as we get into chapter 10. Where does faith come from? How does the unlikely get saved? How does the likely get saved? If it doesn't have to do with genetics and it has to do with call, where does it come from? Verse 14 of chapter 10 says, "How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Can we be about that this week in a time where Satan would love to tear us apart because of different views, political or otherwise, where we would choose to argue about it or whatever it may be? There's a call here that there is no way that these people are going to be saved unless they hear the word of Christ. The only way they're going to hear is if someone preaches, and the only way someone's going to be able to preach it is if they're sent. Let's confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and proclaim this gospel to a lost and dying generation. Amen. Amen. Well, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you save the unlikely, and that your salvation results in change. Everybody wants change in the world, but no one has the prescription. Hearts don't just change. Policy doesn't just change. People have to change. And the only way people change is through your justifying call. Father, take the hearts of those who are unlikely, whoever they may be. Do your work of making them like Jesus. Replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Empower them with your spirit. Make them the voices that will preach the gospel. Father, and save those who've spent every week of their lives in church, who are just as dead on the inside as the lost world around us. Do your work of saving the lost. Father, may that result in change. May we be a people, not just a church, but even a nation that worships you. We know that you are doing all things well, all things purposeful, and that in this current season, you will display your glory to the world, Father. Would you allow us the grace of keeping our eyes open and looking for that glory? Bless us when we see it, Father. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.